Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. The title of the sermon is The Death of Death. And once you're there, if you're able, please stand as I read from God's Word. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, verses 50 through 58. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is the word of God. Let's go to God in prayer. God Almighty, we come before you this morning and we just ask you to be with us as we seek to go through your word, as we seek to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what your word means, Lord, that you would grant us the gift of illumination from the Holy Spirit so that we would understand the text, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts and convict us where we need to be and encourage us where we need to be, which all these are works of the Holy Spirit. So we pray you would be with us this morning, God, the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, you would remove me in this because on my own power, all I could do is mess up your word, but I ask that you would speak through me. It would be your word going to your people, and again, that we would see how wonderful and how amazing and how glorious you are, and that we would just praise you for what we stand to inherit, for what you've done for us and what you've given us. Lord, and we just pray, Lord, that, again, we would be grateful and we would live in light of your grace. And we just pray all this in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Several years ago, there was a highly acclaimed TV show called Lost. And like millions of other people, I got hooked. Why? Because the writing was amazing. Each episode introduced greater levels of mystery, hooking me more and more and more. And then each season finale just left you hanging until the next year. And when this was progressing, it left the viewer wondering, like, how's this all going to end? This is an amazing show. How are they going to end it? How are they going to tie it all together and pretty much pull everything off? So the final season came, and there was great anticipation among the fans. And guess what happened? The worst stinking ending in TV show history. That's all I could say. For anybody who watched the show, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The only ending as bad as that was the ending for Dragon Ball Z, and it's a much smaller group that's going to know what I'm talking about there. Okay. In the ending in Lost, nothing was explained. Nothing really got wrapped up. There was almost universal disappointment among the fans. And undoubtedly, there's many here today who were fans who are right now having unpleasant flashbacks of that woefully inadequate ending. Sorry for bringing you to that painful place. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because when God is the author, the story will not have a bad ending. It's impossible for the story to have a bad ending. You see, the Bible, the entire Bible itself presents a meta-narrative, okay, or an unfolding story that undergirds all of history. And what it shows us is that history is not random, but it is being driven to a particular end by the all-powerful God of the universe. Well, our text this morning gives us a glimpse of the end of the story. And it's an end in which no Christian, no true follower of Christ would be disappointed. It is truly a glorious end. So the point of the text is this. Summing it up in one sentence, it's this. Jesus will raise the dead, change the living, and destroy death. And those are the 3 points. First, Paul again talks about Jesus raising the dead. Then he talks about Jesus changing the living. And then he talks about our Lord once and for all destroying death. So there's no better ending that's even possible than that. And we'll see that when we go through the text. See, with such an ending in store for us, this should definitely affect the way we live. And Paul's going to take us there as well. So the apostle walks us through this ending, and he shows us how much we have to look forward to. Now, we're coming to the end of this chapter, this very long chapter. And as we've seen throughout this entire chapter, Paul has piece by piece demolished the arguments of those who deny there's a future resurrection for all believers. Paul did a magnificent job showing why the resurrection must happen. First thing he showed is that Jesus is risen from the dead. That is a fact. It is undeniable. It is a historic fact. And if there's no resurrection for us, then there would be no resurrection for Jesus. And if there was no resurrection for Jesus, guess what? You're still in your sins. You're going to hell. Okay, that's obviously a huge consequence for not believing in the resurrection. But the fact is, Christ is risen. So we don't have to worry about that. And because Jesus is risen, we will also be risen. Paul in verses 20 through 28 shows us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. What that means is he is the first of a kind. And if there is a first fruits, what must come later? The harvest. If there is a first fruits, there is a harvest. If Jesus was resurrected, we will be resurrected. Our resurrection, or his resurrection, is the basis of our resurrection. Okay? So this belief then is so central to our lives that we live according to it. Paul mentioned that we baptize. That only makes sense if you believe in the resurrection. We live lives of sacrifice because we believe we will one day stand in front of the Lord. At least we should be living lives of sacrifice. So that's where Paul took it all, right? Well, one reason some Corinthian believers still had a problem with the resurrection and denied it is because they could not understand how it would happen because they believed wrongly that spirit was good and that matter was evil. So they would say, why put a good soul back into a bad body? Paul answered that in last week's text, which was verses 35 through 49. See, the first thing he had to point out is our souls aren't good. Our souls are bad just like our bodies. They are both under sin. Okay, so it's not that a good soul is being put back into a bad body. Instead, both the soul and the body need redemption. Both need to be redeemed. Now, Christ has already redeemed our souls. Okay, he's already redeemed our souls. It's through his blood and by faith in him, we have been saved. We are saved right now. So our souls are redeemed and we need to be thankful to God for that. And what Paul's point was is he says God had no intention of placing our redeemed souls back into these messed up bodies. That is not what's going to happen. Once we die, we never have to worry about being reunited with these messed up, corrupt bodies. Instead, God's going to change our bodies. He's going to give us something better. Like an apple seed turns into a great apple tree, so too will our resurrection bodies be entirely different and far more glorious than this current body. Just like the bodies in the heavens, like the stars, the sun, and the moon, all display a greater glory than anything on earth, likewise, our resurrection body will display a glory far greater than what our bodies have now. Okay? What Paul said, in short, is that we are sown as natural bodies, but we will be raised as spiritual bodies. Now, when he says spiritual bodies, he does not mean non-material. He doesn't mean we will be ghosts. Instead, what it means is we will have bodies that are energized and animated by the Holy Spirit to the maximum degree that it is possible for a creature to be energized and animated by the power of God. It's amazing to think about that, okay? And it also means that our bodies will be incorruptible, which means indestructible. Our bodies will be glorious. They'll be powerful. And so all that truly did answer the Corinthian objection to the resurrection. So now Paul is ready to finish up with our text this morning. And he finishes up not so much with an argument. The argument's done. Paul has proved his point. What he finishes up with is by answering one more question, and then he encourages us with what it all means. Truly, in my opinion, this is a wonderfully encouraging and uplifting text. So let's look at it. Paul begins by concluding everything he said up to this point, you know, really about the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 50, okay? What he says in verse 50 is he says, "What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption." Okay? Now, like some other verses, this one is greatly misunderstood if it's not read in light of everything we saw in the text last week. When Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is not saying that we're not going to have material bodies. He is not saying that we're going to be raised as a bunch of ghosts. Remember last week, I showed you guys a number of passages that say that when we are resurrected, our body is going to be like Jesus Christ's resurrection body, right? So all you have to do is look at descriptions of Christ's resurrection body to figure out what ours will be like. And so I want us to quickly look at Luke 24:39. Now before I read it, I'll give the context of it. The context is this. Jesus has risen from the dead. Two of his disciples are walking on the Emmaus Road. He appears to them. He talks with them. He reveals himself to them that he is the resurrected, glorious Lord. So in full excitement, these guys run back to where the apostles are and say, "We have seen the Lord. He is risen." And so as they're all discussing this amongst themselves, Jesus appears in the midst of them as if out of nowhere. Remember what I told you last week. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, could teleport. That's awesome. But anyhow, so he teleported right into their room. They're in shock. They're in awe. They even have doubt. And he tells them to not be troubled in heart and not to doubt. And then he says what I want us to see in Luke 24:39. Look at this. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." Okay, so he's telling them to touch him. He says, "You could see I have flesh and bone. A ghost does not have flesh and bone." So obviously Jesus had these. It's fair to assume he had blood too. And our bodies are going to be like Jesus' body. So we have to ask ourselves then, what does Paul mean then when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Because clearly we're going to have some sort of flesh and bone and probably blood when we're raised from the dead. Well, this is actually really easy to answer. Flesh and blood and the kingdom of God are very Jewish statements. Flesh and blood is how the Jews would describe our present earthly bodies. The kingdom of God is how Jews would describe the perfect age to come. See, the Jews, especially if you learn biblical Hebrew, okay, the Jewish people were very concrete in their word choice. You know, you can picture what they say in your head. When you say flesh and blood, you picture something. When you say kingdom of God, you picture something. So they're very concrete. They paint vivid pictures. The Greeks weren't that way. Okay, the Greeks spoke in abstract terms that were philosophical. They weren't concrete. You couldn't really put pictures in your heads with what they said. So rather than saying flesh and blood, the Greeks would say corruption. Rather than saying kingdom of God, the Greeks would say incorruption. In other words, since this present body withers, ages, breaks, and dies, the Greeks would say this is corruption. And since eternal life is just that, it's eternal, which means it does not wither, age, break, or die, they would say that is incorruption. Okay, so what I'm saying here is that the statement flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God is 100% parallel to the next statement that comes right after it, which is nor can corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, what Paul means by flesh and blood is what the Greeks mean by corruption. What he means by the kingdom of God is what they mean by incorruption. In other words, when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about these bodies. He's talking about these bodies right here, these corruptible bodies that are going to die, that are under sin. These cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These are the bodies that are sown in corruption. It is impossible for these bodies to inherit eternal life. Okay? This body, which is temporary, cannot lay claim to something that's eternal. Since the kingdom of God represents the perfect age to come, and that age is eternal and incorruptible, corrupted flesh and blood cannot inherit it. This does not mean, however, that if you have incorruptible flesh and blood that's glorious and powerful, it doesn't mean that that won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's exactly the kind of body that will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, if you look back to verse 42, what does Paul say about us? He says we're raised in we're sown in corruption, but what are we raised in? In verse 42, incorruption. Okay? So it's the corruption that doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, but the incorruption to which we are raised to, that perfect, eternal, indestructible body, that can and that will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what all of this shows is that the Greeks were partially right. It is impossible for these bodies to inherit something eternal. Where the Greeks were wrong, where Paul's audience was wrong, is they assumed that the resurrection talked about being put back into these bodies, and therefore they rejected the resurrection. And Paul's saying, no, you got it all wrong. These messed up bodies are going to be replaced by eternal bodies that can and will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So now that Paul has cleared that up, this actually poses for us a somewhat interesting question. See, in the previous text last week, verses 35 through 49, Paul made it clear that unless a seed dies, the next body, which is the plant, will not come alive. So pretty much what Paul was doing is he answered and showed how and why those who have died in Christ will all still be resurrected. And they will be resurrected in such a way that they can inherit eternal life. And again, it's because they will have new, incorruptible, glorious, and powerful bodies. That all makes sense. It also makes sense out of what Paul just said about flesh and blood not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? The resurrected believers, those who die and are resurrected this way, since they're incorruptible, they can inherit the kingdom of God. That's great, wonderful. But here's a question that you may have thought of or you may not have thought of. What about those who don't die? What about those who don't die? There will be people alive on earth in these present bodies when Jesus returns. There will be believers who survive the great tribulation. What about them? If the new body cannot come unless the old body dies, then are these guys out of luck? Are they done? I mean, if corruption cannot inherit incorruption, and yet when Christ returns and you're alive, you're still in a corrupt body, what happens to you? Do you miss out on the kingdom of God? Well, Paul answers that question for us in verses 51 through 53. He just tells us quite simply, we will be changed. We're not going to stay like this. So starting in verse 51, he writes this. He says, listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. Now, this is actually very profound, just to give you a little bit of background. Okay, among the Jewish writings and thinkers of that time, all the way up to this time, what Paul says here is unique just to the New Testament. Okay? The ancient Jews, they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't think it through. Not like Paul did, not like the Holy Spirit had them think it through. See, the ancient Jews assumed that it's a resurrection back to a life like this one. Maybe like Adam before he died, before he fell, excuse me. But for the most part, it's bodies like this. It's the old natural man. They expected a resurrection to that. And so, in answer to the question of what about those who are still alive when Jesus returns, they would say there'd be no change. They would just stay as they are. The only difference is they would never die. But Paul makes it clear that they're mistaken on this. Okay, see, the Greeks were mistaken when they said there can't be a resurrection. The Jews were mistaken when they said that the resurrection would be one unto this kind of life, this sort of flesh and blood. Okay, the Greeks were right when they said something that is corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible, and yet the Jews were right to say we'd be resurrected. So you have to put these two together. Okay, there will be a resurrection, but it will be a resurrection to a new type of flesh. It will be a spiritual body energized and animated by the Holy Spirit to a perfect degree. It will be incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. All this stuff that we've been seeing for a while now. Okay? In order to house these bodies, you will need a new heavens and a new earth. Things that the Old Testament clearly promised. So why the Jews thought that these present bodies could inherit a new heavens and new earth when these bodies belong to the old heavens and old earth, it's kind of puzzling. They should have expected, you would think, that there would be something greater, something different. Okay? So Paul's correcting both groups here. Since the resurrection is a resurrection to incorruption, then all believers who are present on earth when Jesus returns, they cannot stay as they are. Okay, the common Jewish belief was wrong. If you're alive when Jesus returns, you have to be changed. That's what this is getting at. You have to be transformed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. So if you look at verse 51 again, the second part of it, Paul says this. He says, we will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. So not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed. Everyone will receive the spiritual body that is needed to inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody who's in Christ, at least. Now, one thing I want to point out is, even though I said it puzzles me why the Jews couldn't figure this out, there actually is a good reason. I'm kind of being hard on my brothers, okay? If you look at the first part of verse 51, Paul says this. He says, listen, I am telling you a what? A mystery, okay? The Greek word mystery is mysterion, which means specifically this is something that God never revealed to the prophets. It is a secret that God kept back from the Old Testament. You will not find this directly in the Old Testament. But God has decided to reveal this in the present time, in the time of the Messiah. That is what the New Testament means whenever it mentions a mystery. So mysteries you don't find specifically in the Old Testament. Now, the apostles mention a number of mysteries for us, and I just want to list a couple of these. These are things the Jews didn't know until after the fact, right? One mystery that was that the Messiah would arrive in two separate comings, okay? That would be separated by a large gap of time. If you read the Old Testament, you can't necessarily figure that out. Now, after the fact, you can, but not ahead of time. Okay, so that was a mystery. The fact that Jews and Gentiles would be part of one body together, co-equal, co-heirs of all the promises of God, that's a mystery. That was not directly mentioned in the Old Testament. The fact that most Jews would reject their Messiah in order to allow for Gentiles to come to salvation was not something that you're going to find in the Old Testament. It is a mystery. And the fact that at the very end, all the Jews who are presently alive will finally receive their Messiah and accept him, that also was a mystery. Those are things that you will not find directly in the Old Testament. Well, here in our text this morning, Paul tells us one more mystery. The fact that we will have a new spiritual body that is different from this present earthly body is a mystery that was not clearly stated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it said we would be resurrected. But it didn't say that we would be changed and made something entirely different, okay? And because we will get these new bodies, it means that those who are still alive when Christ returns, they have to get those bodies too. They have to be changed. They can't stay as they are. And Paul is telling us this is all a mystery. This is something that was previously held back, but now it's revealed. Now, here's the thing. Even though these things were not directly revealed in the Old Testament, which I do think it means we should give a break to the Jews who lived back then, I think for anybody and everybody who lives after the fact, it's different. It should be obvious. I mean, I'm sure many of you have read mystery novels before, right? When you're reading a mystery novel, as you're coming across all these various points in it, you don't necessarily know how they all go together, right? But then you get to the end of the book, and it all comes together. The twist has been revealed, and you're like, whoa, that was pretty cool. If you go back and then read the book again, what happens? All those things that didn't make sense before, but you knew they were pointing to something, you now know everything about them. You know what they're pointing to. It becomes obvious. Once you know all this stuff that I just mentioned that was revealed to us, that was held back from the Old Testament people, if you go and then read the Old Testament, it all will make sense. For example, the fact the Old Testament does tell us there would be a new heavens and a new earth. The Old Testament does tell us that the Gentiles would hope in the Messiah. It doesn't say they'd be equal with the Jews, but it said they would hope in the Messiah. The Old Testament says that God had to take care of our sin first, Isaiah 53, before he could resurrect us, right? All these facts clearly point to what Christianity is. You have the Messiah coming twice. You have Jews and Gentiles in one body. You have the redemption from sin before you have a redemption of your body. Okay? You have to obtain a new body to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And so now that the mystery's been revealed, it's obvious when you go back through the rest of the Old Testament. And that's why when Pastor Josh is preaching through the Old Testament, he starts pointing out how all these things point to things that we know now. Because after the fact, comes obvious. We got to the end of the novel. We know how it all fits together. So in that sense, I do think that the Jewish people today should understand, they should be able to read it and see these things. But The reason why they don't is because there's another mystery. Paul mentioned of my Jewish brothers that there is a partial hardening on their heart until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God has hardened their heart until every nation, tribe, and tongue gets reached with the gospel. After that, all the Jews who are alive will come to the Lord. That is what Romans chapter 11 says. So I have a lot of motives in pushing global missions. That's one of them. Okay? That is one of them because I know once all the nations get reached, I know this hardening of the heart will be lifted. And I know that the Jewish people will come and see their Messiah and finally bow down before him. And that's something I want to see so dearly. And I know that once we see that, we see all the other stuff, the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be amazing. So we should not be dragging our feet when it comes to missions. Now look, the point of all this, Paul is telling us something that was not at first obvious, but now it is. Those who are alive have to be changed. So next he answers, how does it happen? How do the people who are alive get changed? It's actually really cool. In the first part of verse 52, he tells us it'll happen this way. He says, quote, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Pretty much it's going to happen instantaneously. Okay? When Paul says it happens in a moment, the Greek word is atomos, which is where we get the word atom. Not Adam the person, but atom like, you know, atom bomb and stuff like that. So the Greeks thought the atom, or the atomos, was the smallest piece of matter. They thought it was undividable. Now, of course, they were wrong. You know, you could divide it into a nucleus, protons, electrons, all that. They didn't know that. But the way that they used the word is when they used the word atom, they meant something that's indivisible. So Paul is using it the same way. What he's saying is that it will happen so fast. You will be transformed so fast, you won't notice any time go by. That's how fast it happens. It's not like you start getting changed on your pinky toe first, and then and you're like, whoa, is this going to, no. It happens way, way faster than that. You know, it'd be more like this. You're looking at your hands, you see your hands as they are now, and with no notice at all of a sudden they're glowing with absolute power. They're marvelous, they're glorious, they're mighty, and you're going to be like, whoa, when did that happen? It's going to be that fast. That's what it means for it to happen in a moment. And to drive the picture home, he uses the fastest human movement. He says the twinkling of an eye or the blinking of an eye. Now, I'm sure you guys have at least realized that sometimes you blink so fast you don't even notice you blinked, right? It's a very fast movement. Well, that's what it's going to be like. One nanosecond, you're this. Next nanosecond, you know, you're awesome. That's what it's going to be like. Okay, that's how Paul says it's going to happen. Now, he says when it happens as well. He says this happens at the last trumpet. Now, if we continue reading in verse 52, he tells us a little more. He says, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Okay, so he says the trumpet's going to sound, then the dead are raised, then we're transformed. Now, some people get confused. They say, whoa, last trumpet. I know what trumpet this is. In Revelation, there's seven trumpets mentioned. And so the seventh one is the last one. That's this one. No, wrong. You're way off, right? Because when you read what that seventh trumpet does in Revelation, it's not what this trumpet's doing. So when it says last trumpet, this is literally talking about the final trumpet announcing the return of Christ. And what comes with it is the dead are raised incorruptible. That's what it says. And we will be changed. Okay, we will be instantaneously changed. And we know this happens at Christ's return. Okay, this doesn't happen before Christ's return. This doesn't happen 7 years before Christ's return. This happens at Christ's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul is talking about the exact same trumpet here. And so let's look at that real quick. He says, for we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. There's the trumpet. With the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay? Paul gives a little more detail here. He's actually hitting it from a different angle. See, in our passage in 1 Corinthians, he's answering the question of what about those who are still alive? Are they going to miss out? And he's like, no, they're going to be changed. The Thessalonians had the opposite fear. They said, well, what about those who are already dead? In other words, the Thessalonians already knew we were going to be transformed. What they were wondering is, what about those who are already dead? Are they going to miss out? And Paul's like, no, they're actually going to be raised first. Then we who are alive will be caught up into the clouds together with them. Now again, this all happens in an instant. All the dead will burst forth from the ground in glorified new bodies. I mean, imagine that. Just imagine glorious beings bursting forth from the ground, and you're a Christian, and you're looking at them, you're like, whoa. Then you look at yourself, whoa, and you look just like them, okay? That's what it's going to be like. And then we're all going to be snatched up together into the clouds to be with Jesus Christ. Now, some people try to say this is a secret event. I don't understand how if the Lord is descending with a loud voice, with the archangel's voice, with the shout, and with a trumpet, doo-doo-doo, and then people come out of the ground looking awesome, and then the rest of us turn awesome all in front of them, and then we wave, and we're all snatched up. I don't see how that's a secret, okay? So this is something that's going to happen in plain view of everybody. A parallel verse is in Matthew 24. It talks about the same thing, the elect being gathered to the Lord, and it says, every eye will see, and the nations will mourn. So this is something that's going to happen. This is something we have to look forward to, okay? And what Paul, and the reason why 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians are talking about the same trumpet is because both cases, the trumpet is sounded, the dead raised, and the rest of us are changed, okay? They're one in the same event. He's talking about the same thing. So if we put this all together, Christ returns visibly on the clouds, the trumpet is sounded, the dead in Christ are raised, the living in Christ are changed, both become perfect spiritual bodies that are incorruptible, glorious, and powerful, and then the angels snatch us up to be in the clouds where Christ is. After this is when I believe that we end up reigning with Christ. Now, all of this, Paul's letting us know all of this to let us know that nobody who's in Christ gets left out. Okay? No Christian gets left behind. The Corinthians are wanting to know, what about we who are still alive? You're covered. The Thessalonians say, what about those who are dead? They're covered. Nobody in Christ will get left behind in this amazing resurrection event. We will all receive these spiritual bodies at the same time, both the living and the dead. Now, some people in Paul's audience still might be hung up on the fact that in verses 35 through 49, he said, you have to die first to then come up as something different. The seed must be planted and die. So they're going to say, how can this be, Paul? You just said that unless the seed dies, the new body is not going to come. Well, that was Paul explaining for them why God can still raise somebody who's been dead for 1,000 years. No trace of them is left. Why could God still raise them? Besides the fact that he's just God and he can do it. When you plant a seed, the plant that comes out is an entirely different body. Okay? So likewise, people who die, God's going to raise them up as an entirely different body that in part comes from the old one, but it's still different. Okay? He's answering how God can raise those who've long been dead. In this verse, it's different. We're not dead yet. And so he switches analogies. Look at verse 53. He says, for this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. Okay, so rather than using a seed analogy, he's using a clothing analogy. For those who are still alive, it's like putting on a new pair of clothes, okay? What's going to happen is this is your outfit now. Well, that outfit's going to be so awesome, it's going to swallow this one up, and this one's going to be gone, okay? That's what's happening. The corruptible will be swallowed up by incorruptibility. The mortal body will then be covered or clothed with immortality. Now, Paul tells us all this because it's necessary. Since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, since corruption cannot inherit incorruption, this change, this transformation is a necessity. It has to happen. That's why he's repeating himself and driving the point home again and again. Now, one thing that I think is really cool to point out is this word immortality. We all know what immortal means. It means you can't die. The reason why I think it's cool here is because there is only one other place that this word is used in the whole New Testament. I mean, Paul uses it in this chapter, and then he uses it again in 1 Timothy 6:16. There, he's using it to describe God. He says, God, quote, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Think about that. This is one more reminder that when we are changed, we will be as close to the image of God as a creature can actually be. Like God, we will be immortal. Same words applied to us. Like God, we will display light brighter than the sun. That's what Jesus said. And I showed that last week. Yet, even though we'll be like God in this respect, we will still be infinitely less than God because he's no creature. He's the infinite creator. So it's mind-blowing to think we will be as much like God as a creature can be, but yet there will still be an infinite gap between us because he's God. We just can't wrap our heads around that. It's beyond us. Yet, it's amazing. It's an amazing gift to know what God is going to give us. Well, Paul's answer in all of this was simple and clear. What about those who are alive when Christ comes? They're going to be changed into the spiritual body. That's great. All questions about the resurrection are now answered. Paul is done teaching us on this. Now, he's ready to close the subject with some super encouraging words. Pretty much what he's going to do in the rest of the text is tell us what happens once we're resurrected. And we see this in verses 54 through 57. So, in verse 54, let's look at it. He says, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Now look, there's only two key words I want us to focus on, and that's when and then. Okay, when and then, because we already know what all these other words mean. Paul keeps repeating himself. He keeps telling them this. The corruptible body is this body. The incorruptible body is that perfect resurrection body that we're waiting for. So no need to explain those words again. But when and then, those give us a sequence. Those give us timing, right? So he's telling us when one thing happens, then something else comes right on its heels. So when that resurrection actually happens, when the harvest finally comes, and when we are all once and for all glorified, then something happens, right? If you look at the text, he says, then the saying that is written will take place. Apparently, something is prophesied in the Old Testament, something that the prophets left for us, something that we're waiting for, and that happens once we are resurrected or changed. So what is it? What is it that happens after we're resurrected? Look at the rest of verse 54. Paul quotes Isaiah 25:8, and he says this. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, I don't know if you've let that sink in for a moment, but I have. And the more I think about it, the more it blows my mind. Do you realize that for all of history, death has been swallowing up life? That's what it does. It consumes life. It eats and eats and eats, and yet it's never full. It never stops. This is going to be reversed. Something unique is going to happen. Death itself is going to be eaten up by life, and it'll be gone. It'll be gone. Eternal life will swallow up death whole, where death won't exist anymore. It's hard to imagine because we have only known death. We live in a world that's ruled by death, and yet to think that it is going to be decisively and entirely defeated. It has tormented us for all of human history, but it's going to be destroyed. Death was already punched in the throat the moment Jesus Christ came out of that grave, and it's still holding its neck right now. Okay, he slugged death really well. You want to know why? Because someone finally escaped its bite. Yes, Elijah rose someone back from the dead. So did Elisha. Jesus rose people from the dead. Peter rose Tabitha from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. But guess what? They were not raised into the spiritual resurrection body. They were raised back into this body. Death just had to wait a little longer to get its meal all over again. Okay? So they did not truly escape death. But when Christ came out of that tomb, something was different about him. He came out the spiritual man, not the natural man. He came out incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. Death looked at him, sniffed at him, and said, I can't touch this guy. He's different. There is nothing about him that I can claim. Jesus had defeated death once and for all. And because death was defeated for the first time, it pretty much completely secured death's ultimate defeat later. Why? Goes back to what Paul has taught us. If there is a first fruits, there's a what? A harvest. When the harvest comes, death's gone. Its days are numbered. It's got nothing left. So death could not touch the first fruits, Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, it continues to consume everyone else. But when everyone else is made just like the first fruits, death won't be able to touch anyone. Death will cease to exist. See, for all of our experience, as I've said, we've only seen death eat life. But it will be great on that day to witness life once and for all to swallow death whole. That's the reversal that we've been waiting for since the Garden of Eden. Now, although Christ guaranteed the salvation of those who believe in him, we all know by our experience, death still hurts us in this present evil age. It robs us of our loved ones. It robs us of more time to do good things in the name of the Lord. Death, more than anything else, causes the greatest emotional pain you will ever experience. And if you've lost someone, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you will know what I'm talking about. Okay? This is the most painful thing. The worst thing we can feel comes from death. Okay? Isn't it encouraging, though, to know that death doesn't get the last word? It doesn't get the last word. It is marvelous to picture that a day is coming when death will be undone. And I want you to picture this with me even more. We're in a war with death, and the war will one day be over. But this war is not like other wars. It's not like World War II, where eventually the good guys win, but then everywhere you look, you see collateral damage. You see blown up cities. You see massive graveyards. You're still left with the damage of the war. The war might be over, but if you survived that war, you live on with the scars of that war. If you lost your best friend in that war, just because you won that war, doesn't mean you get your best friend back. War, whenever you win in this present evil age, it's always a bittersweet victory, every single time. But this war will be different. The war against death ends up entirely different. It's not like we beat death, but we're stuck with the collateral damage. It's not like we're still separated from all of our loved ones in Christ that death took from us. No, every little bit of damage that death has done will absolutely be reversed. All of your loved ones in Christ will come back to life with better bodies. You will never lose them again. Furthermore, there will be a new heavens and a new earth where the marks of death won't even exist. There will be no evidence that it was ever even there. Any victory that death has claimed will be entirely reversed. But this is not just hitting a rewind button. Because if you hit a rewind button, you get this. Okay? We don't want this. We get something that's so much better. What will exist will be a billion times better than anything that death once took from us or destroyed. Death destroyed this world, we get a better world. Death destroyed these bodies, we get better bodies. Death separated you from your loved ones, thus destroying those relationships. And as great as those relationships were, they were still strained by sin. When we come back, there is no sin. Those relationships will be absolutely perfect. So everything that we get when death gets swallowed up is infinitely better than what we've lost to death on this side of eternity. So yes, truly, what Isaiah wrote is correct. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So in light of that, Paul taunts death. He mocks it. He makes fun of its weakness. Look in verse 55. He's loosely going to quote Hosea 13, 14. He taunts death. He says, "Where death is your victory, where death is your sting." I find this encouraging and amazing at the same time. Death, the most unconquerable foe against humanity, and he's taunting it. Our victory is so guaranteed in Jesus Christ that we can taunt death. We can say to death, "Where is your victory? You have no victory. You will be swallowed up whole. All the damage you did will be reversed. For trillions and trillions of years, there will be no evidence that you ever even existed, death. That is how insignificant you really are." See, death might seem totally significant to us right now, right? But what is a couple thousand years of death having reign when compared to an eternity of billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years where death doesn't even exist? Death is tiny. It might seem big, but it is tiny. The victory is already won. Christ rose from the dead. Death's days are numbered. Death will be undone. So yes, we can say, "Death, where is your sting?" Yeah, right now death can hurt us. Our loved ones are taken from us and it hurts. And we're weak and we get diseases and that hurts. But again, we know how this all ends. We have the end of the story and it's not like the show Lost. The end of the story is so much better for us. It ends with us getting our dead loved ones back in Christ. It ends with us having perfect bodies that death cannot touch. Now, we tend to think of death's main sting as loss, taking things from us. And that's one of its big stings, but Paul actually lets us know it has an even bigger sting, and it's lost that sting. It's in verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." See, we know that death entered the world because of what? Because of sin, right? It entered the world because of sin. We know that death rightly claims sinners. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, the law is good. The law comes from God, but the law shows us our sin. The law shows us just how bad we are. It reminds us every day that death is what we deserve because we have violated just about every single law that God has given. Because we sin, we deserve death. Because of the law, we see our hopeless condition. The law shows us there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, since every time the law stares at us, it shouts the word guilty. That is what the law says of us every time. You are guilty. I am guilty. Knowing we are guilty, knowing we are sinners, we are left knowing that death owns us, and that is its sting. But not so fast. Death only owns us if we are never rescued. But God is in the business of providing a divine rescue. Therefore, Paul victoriously writes verse 57, probably the most wonderful verse in this whole chapter. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, thanks be to God. Death does not have the victory. We have the victory. How? Through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ alone fulfilled the law. You see, Jesus came down, and the law looked at Jesus and shouted, "Righteous," because Jesus is the only righteous one who ever lived. The law looked at Jesus and announced and shouted, "Sinless." So death had no claim on Jesus. It had no right to him. Even though Jesus had a natural body, death had no rights over him. But this is where the divine rescue comes in. Jesus decided to trade places with sinners. Jesus decided to take all of the guilt of all of the sins that all believers throughout all of history would be guilty of. And Jesus placed all that into his account so that the law could then look at him and say, "Oh, now he's guilty, guilty." And then death could say, "I have a claim." And then he was nailed to the cross, cursed on our behalf, punished for our iniquity, cursed and crushed for our transgressions. Okay? But this is how God forgives us. Because if God could take your sins away and Jesus could pay the debt, you're forgiven. You don't have those sins applied to you anymore. And furthermore, if Jesus could take your guilt into his account, then he could also transfer his righteousness into your account. So what's the result? Well, yes, look, we still sin even after we're saved. So the law can still look at us and say guilty. But God, the author of the law, says no, they're righteous. Because we have Jesus Christ's righteousness. He gave us the full credit of his righteousness. Satan could panic and shout the word condemned, but God could shut him up and say forgiven. Because we are forgiven because Jesus took our sins and our debt and paid our penalty for us. So death at best can look at us and say, "I have a claim over you." And God could say, "Not for long," because Jesus Christ came out of that tomb on the third day. Death's days are numbered. See, that is the victory we have in Jesus Christ. He defeated sin and death all in one perfect swoop. Death can't touch him, and when he returns, death won't be able to touch us because we will be just like him. So yes, Paul is absolutely right in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is for sure. That victory is secured. There is no doubt about it. So Paul means to encourage us here. When that trumpet is sounded, when Jesus returns in those clouds, when we are resurrected and changed, then at that moment, he is telling us death is forever dead. Death is forever defeated. It's destroyed. And guess what? Its pal, its best friend, sin, goes right out the window with it. Death, according to, I think, verse 26 of our chapter, is the last enemy to be defeated. And Christ, when you read Revelation 20, is going to throw death straight into the lake of fire. What is more encouraging than that? Well, Paul, at this point, he is done teaching on the resurrection now. But he still has one more thing to say. A truth as amazing as the resurrection should change your life. If it doesn't, then something's wrong. Something's woefully wrong. So let's finish by looking at verse 58. Verse 58 is what is called an inference. In other words, based on everything that Paul has told us up to this point, what can we infer from it? What should we do? Look at verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." In light of the fact that death will be swallowed by life, in light of the fact that whether you die before Christ comes or you're alive when he returns, he's going to give you that perfect resurrection body that's glorious, powerful, and indestructible and incorruptible. He's going to give you all that. In light of all of that, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable. Now, in the Greek, this is a command. This is in the imperative mood. This is not a suggestion. He's not saying, hey, in light of all this, why don't you try to be steadfast and immovable? No, he's saying you better be. This is a command. Be steadfast, be immovable. We are being told to do something. Actually, specifically, we are being told to be something. We are to be steadfast and immovable. Now, what do these mean? Steadfast means to simply be seated firmly, okay? You're not going anywhere. You're staying right where you're at, and nothing's going to move you. So you're in Christ. You are built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Nothing should move you. You are steadfast. Paul then uses the word immovable because it says the same thing with greater intensity. We are commanded to be firm and immovable. So false doctrine should not move you off the rock of Christ. Persecution should not move you off the rock of Christ. Bad circumstances in your life should not knock you off or move you off the rock that's Jesus Christ. As long as we are built on him, as long as we keep our eyes on the promises, we're not going to be moved, okay? Now, one thing I want to point out is in the Greek, usually where a command exists, where a command is issued, the writer doesn't just leave you in the dark. The writer also tells you how to fulfill the command. See, the command is always a verb. And whenever you have a command that's followed by participles, sorry to bring us back to grade school grammar, but participles are adjectives that act like verbs. They're verbal adjectives, okay? Whenever you have a command verb followed by participles, the participles are telling you how to obey the command, okay? So you have the command, and then you have the how-to. In verse 58, Paul gives us two participles. He tells us two ways to obey this command to be steadfast and immovable. So the first participle is the word excelling, okay? How are you to remain steadfast and immovable? He says, quote, by always excelling in the Lord's work. That is one way you stay steadfast, by always excelling in the Lord's work. In other words, you don't remain steadfast by saying, I must be steadfast. I must be. That's not how it works, okay? You will be steadfast and immovable if you are excelling in the Lord's work. You are not being called to merely do the Lord's work. You are being called to excel in it. You are being called to be excellent in the Lord's work. If you are busy for the Lord, then it proves that you really do believe that this world right now is not your reward. You don't want this crummy world where death reigns over us. You don't want this crummy world where sin multiplies and multiplies. Instead, you're so focused on the world to come that you're working. You're working for the Lord. You're excelling in the work of the Lord. You're devoting your energies to the kingdom of God. That is how you remain steadfast. You're obeying Christ when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. He didn't say seek last the kingdom of God. He didn't say seek second the kingdom of God. He said seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be provided for you. But guess what? So many people chase after everything else and they sprinkle Christ and the kingdom on top. You will never be steadfast if that's you. Okay, you will never be immovable. If you're going to be steadfast and you're going to be immovable, seek first the kingdom, always excel in the Lord's work. Now look, knowing that we have to give an account before Jesus Christ, if we really believe that, we will live like that. And living like that is excelling in the work of the Lord. So what does it look like if you're always excelling in the Lord's work? Well, it means at a minimum means the very smallest thing you could do, at the least, you should be part of the every member ministry at your church, okay? If you are not serving your local church with your gifts, you're not even doing the Lord's work. You're definitely not excelling at it. If you're not even doing it, how could you be excelling at it? So again, serving in your church is the minimum. To be immovable and steadfast, you should be excelling at the Lord's work. So brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, are you excelling in the Lord's work? Are you giving it your best? Because if you're giving 100%, then yes, you're excelling. But if you are not giving the Lord your best, then you are not excelling. And if you're not serving the church, again, you're not even doing the Lord's work. So how are you going to be steadfast? How are you going to be immovable? We must give 100% of ourselves to God and his work. We should all excel in service in the local church. We should all excel in evangelism. Come on, the Lord is in the business of saving sinners, and he does it through us. Okay? We should excel in evangelism, and we should all excel in our zeal in support of global missions. These things should not be afterthoughts. They should be the thoughts that are leading and driving us. Instead, if we excel in entertaining ourselves, if we excel in putting other things ahead of God and his work, if we prioritize sports and hobbies and leisure ahead of the work of the Lord, then we're not steadfast. We're not immovable. And I know I'm describing American Christianity, because American Christianity is not steadfast and not immovable, and that much is obvious on how the culture wars have went, right? See, if we're not putting the Lord first, we're not pleasing him, we're not being steadfast. And being steadfast is a command here. It's a command. And one way we do it is by excelling in that work that God has called us to. If you are not excelling, you're not obeying this command. So excel. Look around. Look around here. Where do we have need? Children's ministry has need. Custodial has need. A lot of our ministries have need. So excel in your work for the Lord. Excel in it. Now, that's the first participle. The second participle that tells us how to obey the command of being steadfast and immovable, it's the word know. K-N-O-W. Okay, Paul finishes verse 58 by saying this. He says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the first way you obey is by doing something. You excel in the Lord's work. The second way you obey is by knowing something. You know that your labor is not in vain. Why is your labor not in vain? You will be resurrected. You will have eternal life. None of the things, not a single one of the things that you do for the Lord now will be forgotten. None of them. They will all be remembered, and they will all be rewarded by Jesus Christ. And that reward will last for all eternity. So none of your labor's in vain. None of it. If you're frustrated over the difficulty of your ministry, keep doing it unto the Lord, because you're supposed to know that it is not labored in vain. That is how you remain steadfast. Remember, the resurrection is real. Jesus will reward me for what I'm doing. My reward's not supposed to be here. In fact, serving in this present evil age is difficult. But when Christ returns, oh, how glorious that reward will be. So I will serve him, and I will not give up. I will remain immovable, because I will keep my mind on the truth, knowing that I have not labored in vain. So the point of this is simple. If you keep reminding yourself that you're an eternal being that will live forever, and that this world is going to be burned up, and it's not the world that you're going to inherit, then you will remain steadfast and immovable. You won't trade heavenly reward for earthly treasure that rots. You won't give up on the faith once and for all delivered to the saints just to avoid persecution, because you would much rather spend a peaceful eternity with God than a peaceful few decades with the sinful world. Okay? When your mind is right and you're focused on the truth, you will remain steadfast. As long as you keep your eyes on the prize, you will continue to run the race. You will receive your reward. So truthfully, the second participle should encourage you to fulfill the first one. In other words, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain because of the resurrection, that should cause you to excel in the Lord's work right now. If you're not excelling, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Start excelling in the Lord's work today. Now, as we come to the end of Paul's long teaching on the resurrection, I hope that all of us have been encouraged by it. It took 6 sermons to go through everything Paul had to say about the resurrection here. And we are presented with a very glorious future. We are presented with the fact that Christ's resurrection kick-started the perfect age to come. See, in this age right now, we receive many of the end time promises. But we don't get them all because the present evil age is still here. You have both ages overlapping with each other. Okay? So it will exist until death is finally killed. This present evil age will exist until death is finally killed. Knowing that Christ started everything, knowing that Christ kicked everything off, we can now labor and excel for the Lord with great zeal and determination. We can witness to the lost without fear. We could give up some of our throwaway stuff and some of our entertainment, and we could use those proceeds for global missions like the Lottie Moon offering coming up. It won't even feel like a sacrifice if we keep in mind what we stand to inherit. We will inherit perfect bodies that cannot be destroyed. They will shine with a glory brighter than the sun. They will be more powerful than angels, as we talked about last time. And they will be energized and animated by the Holy Spirit to the maximum degree possible. And one of my favorite parts, those bodies can eat. And I'm sure the food in the perfect world is going to be a lot better than the food we have here. Okay? Those bodies can move through objects. Those bodies can teleport. They might even be able to fly. Here's a hoping, right? Those bodies will also exist in a perfect environment in the new heavens and the new earth. And most importantly, they will be in the presence of all three members of the Trinity forever and ever and ever. We will be gazing at the face of God. And I want you to understand something that our culture has lost, but something that Augustine was really big on. God is the most beautiful object in existence. Okay, and we don't even know what beauty is until we see God. And when we see God and we're going to be in these bodies where we could stare at him and kind of take it all in, which we can't really take it all in. It's going to be mind-blowing. And that is what we stand to inherit. So knowing that is what God is going to grant us, don't you think it's foolish to be lazy as a Christian? It's foolish to care more about the things of this world than the world to come. It's foolish to chase after treasures here when God is going to give us so much more there. He will give you what you need here. Look, it's not wrong to be wealthy here or anything like that. What's wrong is to not seek first the kingdom. Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little here, seeking first the kingdom will look a specific way. Okay, if you seek first the kingdom, then you will understand that God is giving what you need here, only what you need, to fulfill only what he's called you to do here. For some, he's called them to do a lot, so he gives them a lot. For some, he's called them to do less, so he gives them less. But you will realize everything that is entrusted to you here is only for the purpose for you serving him here to the level that he called you, and you know that he's going to give you so much more in the world to come. What he gives you there lasts you forever. What he gives you here does not. So seek first the kingdom. This probably was the most doctrinally complicated chapter in the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, and yet, as always is the case, a true doctrine should and must lead to changed lives in the heart of a Christian. So saints, taking this all in, of what we're going to be, how it's going to end, how will the reality of Christ's resurrection and how will the reality of your future resurrection change the way you live today? Now, for any unbeliever here, I pray it'll change the way you live, that you'll repent, because you're going to be resurrected too, but it's not going to be to a glorious, powerful body. You will be raised to a body that can't die so that it can be punished for all eternity, because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The law stares at you and rightly shouts guilty. Okay? But I've already explained what Jesus Christ did to solve that problem. He took the sins of everyone who would believe on him into his account. He paid the penalty so we could be forgiven. He earned perfect righteousness so that when he takes our sin into his account, he puts his righteousness into our account. Okay, that's how he does it. We get his reward. He got our punishment. He did that for us. And then he rose on the third day, kicking off the resurrection of the dead. If you believe on Jesus as Lord and you surrender your heart to him and truly believe in him as your Lord, then you will be saved and you will get all these things that we've been talking about. Forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, and all these wonderful things that come when Jesus returns. If you reject this, then all you get is the judgment that you deserve. So don't reject it. If you have any questions about this, come talk to myself, Pastor Josh, Pastor Brian, and we'll gladly walk you through this. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just come before you, Lord, humble, knowing that we don't deserve any of this stuff. We don't deserve perfect bodies. We don't deserve a perfect environment. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve to be rewarded for any good thing we do because we can't even do it apart from you anyway. So you energize us and gift us to serve you. And then you reward us for the very things that you empowered us to do. Lord, this is grace, and we don't deserve it. What we deserve is condemnation. But Lord, we thank you so much for that grace. We thank you for the love. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for all that you're going to grant to us. And so, Lord, may we live in light of that. May we live lives of gratitude. May we always excel in the work of the Lord and not be lazy. And may we always know and remind ourselves that none of the labor that we do for you will be in vain. You are such a wonderful God. And Lord, just energize us and lead us to serving you to the best that we can on this side of eternity. And we pray this all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.